Ephesians chapter 5. We were looking at the verses 3 and 4 last week, or at least we began to look at them. These verses mark the turning of a corner, slight change of emphasis on the part of Paul. As I said to you in verses 1 and 2, you have a positive side to holiness presented, how we are to walk, what it is that we are to walk in, the path we are to follow. Then in verse 3, it begins with the word but. That's a word, as I've already indicated, that usually suggests a contrast, a sort of on the other hand type of word that tells us there's another side to this subject, one that's negative. Here's the path we're not to walk in. Here's the path we are to avoid. You know, God has to be very explicit with us, hasn't he? As parents, you know how explicit you have to be to your children. It's not enough to issue the command in a sort of general terms and say, here's what I want you to do, because they'll misinterpret that. And you'll find them doing things that you thought you had forbidden them to do, but which they didn't recognize as being forbidden to them. They didn't understand that these things were forbidden to them and were included in that command. So you have to go over it and say, and when I told you not to do this, also meant you shouldn't do this. Well, God doesn't make the mistake of telling us and then having to retell us. At the very beginning of our instructions, the Lord makes it clear what he's talking about. He's telling us here what we have to do, and then he tells us what we should not be doing. And then he goes into great detail as to what it is we should not be doing. And here's behavior set out for us that we must avoid as becomes Christians. As becomes Christians. Because what is referred to by Paul in verses 3 and 4 very clearly are practices that are unbecoming, utterly unbecoming of anyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 3 and 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. It becomes saints that these things not even be mentioned among you, or linked with you, or associated with you. Here's behavior that becometh chastity, purity of life, holiness of life. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now we began last week by considering and noting the specifics of sin that God here details. He names six sins. Six sins. I think, you know, really it just about encompasses all sin, these six references. I cannot see how you could sort of name a sin and say it's not included in these six. Don't think that's possible. I think that there is a general ban upon every sin contained in this statement. He lists fornication. I suppose it's listed for a number of reasons. not least of which was it probably was the most common of sins among the adult people in the heathen nations. Thought nothing of. Absolutely thought nothing of. The gospel, of course, changes attitudes. When the gospel comes in with power, this becomes a chief sin rather than a common practice. Now, the fact that we see it today as a chief sin among Christians, we should see it as such. But we have to note that in the world, this is becoming a common practice once again. It advertises the fact that there is a declining influence by Christians upon society in which we live. This is a common practice. Fornication is basically marriage in everything but its proper form. It is a couple living as if they were married, yet they're not married. And that's what we see today. It's an abominable thing. And society has yet to reap the consequences of it. And reap the consequences, because there are consequences. There are all sorts of difficulties will arise as a result of the common practice of this sin. You'll see the physical consequences in society as the next generation arises. And there has not been that proper regulating of the birth of children. And an observing of the standards of God's word with regards parents. It is quite common today for a woman to have children by any number of men. And you do not need to be a physician to recognize that this is bound to lead to great complications in the very near future. The Word of God makes clear who should not marry. And near blood relations are very strictly not to marry. One of the reasons is because of the physical consequences of such a marriage, such a union between those who are closely related in blood. But today, with the abandoning of marriage, nobody knows. Nobody knows the ancestry of the individual, because the proprieties of marriage have been abandoned. And I tell you, there will be consequences. It's become a common sin again, men and women, and that is to be greatly lamented. May God have mercy. May God have mercy on this society. It thinks it is enjoying liberty. It thinks it is enjoying liberty. As does the person who injects themselves with heroin. They think, isn't it wonderful, I can do this. But they're injecting themselves with death. Surely cutting your own throat is not enjoying liberty. There might be nobody there to stop you. But you're not exercising liberty, bringing yourself to death. And society is today living in a fashion that will bring upon itself horrible, horrible consequences. That's not liberty. That's blindness and folly of the worst sort. We also touched upon uncleanness, referring to this word and indicating that it means everything that is unclean in the sight of God. It is not just actions, but thoughts and words. It is to be avoided.
We noted also that Paul speaks of covetousness here. We concluded with some thoughts on this, in that covetousness might be deemed by some people as a very innocent thing. A very innocent thing. I mean, what harm is there in wishing you had something, which is what people would consider covetousness to be? But men and women, let us recognize that every sin and every crime commenced with covetousness. Covetousness is opening of the door into that which is forbidden by God, and which, if you enter through the door, will lead to dreadful consequences. We remembered David when he coveted Bathsheba, and the terrible consequences that came upon him, his family, and the whole nation as a result of that. We thought of Achan, when he coveted that wedge of gold and that Babylonish garment, which had been forbidden of him by God, but he took it because he saw it and he desired it. Aye, we went right back to the beginnings, and we remember how that Eve looked upon the forbidden fruit. She saw it and she thought it was good to eat, and she took it. Oh, covetousness is not something to be dismissed as a minor offense, but placed here as it is alongside uncleanness and fornication, we are reminded that it is a most dreadful sin. Now Paul moves on a little further in the verse 4. He says, neither filthiness. It may seem that he's repeating himself. Uncleanness in verse 3. Filthiness in verse 4. It's true, there's not really a great deal of difference between the meaning of these two words, and yet if he is repeating himself, it serves to underscore the importance of us noting. When God repeats himself, you better listen. The Lord Jesus invariably, before he uttered something of great importance, said, verily, verily. Truly, truly. He was underscoring what he was about to say. And when God repeats himself by referring here, as he does, to two sins that are very akin to each other, we better take note of it. Paul here, in the verse 4, is talking about the tongue. He belabors the tongue in verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. And the fact that these three definitions of evil are all linked to the tongue should serve to remind us men and women of how dangerous an instrument the tongue may be. How dangerous. The tongue can, with one word, commence a series of actions that lead on to catastrophe. One word. One word has started many to row. One word has set husband against wife. It has set brother against brother. It has set father against son. It is set neighbor against neighbor. It is set nation against nation. One word. One word. Therefore, that which controls what it is we say must be guarded carefully. They talk about the red button that the President of the United States, and in past times, I don't know whether they still have a red button in Moscow, but certainly in the past they had one, the pressing of which would launch all sorts of missiles against the enemy. And there were all sorts of methods employed to guard against a mistake being made, and that button pressed in error. I don't know them, but I know something of them, having read about them. There are keys that are in the possession of high-ranking officials, which must be inserted together and turned together. There are all sorts of precautions, codes, that must be entered before the missiles can be fired. All to stop a mistake being made. Well, we have a missile that can launch itself against others and initiate great harm, great trouble. And I tell you this, the Americans, I understand, and I'm sure the Russians as well, when they launched a missile, they had the possibility of pressing another button and blowing the thing up before it did hit its target. You can't do that when you utter a wrong word. You can't recall it. You can't blow it up. You can't destroy it. It keeps on its journey. Keeps on its journey. And unlike the missiles, men make one explosion and that's it. The word explodes again and again and again and again. It never loses its potency. In fact, the further it goes, the more powerful it seems it becomes to work havoc and destruction. So when in verse 4 there is a great emphasis laid upon the tongue, we ought to take note to it. We ought to take note of it. Verse 4, neither filthiness. The tongue is capable of filthiness. The tongue is capable of involving and engaging in filthiness. The tongue is capable of spreading filthiness, of contaminating others with filthiness. The tongue is able to do it. It was the silver tongue of the devil that contaminated Eve, wasn't it? And how many times has the devil's tongue contaminated men and women since? Some of you here this morning are not saved. And you're led by that silver tongue. It's that silver tongue that has whispered in your ear and told you, don't believe the gospel. Don't get saved. So what do? You listen to that silver tongue. And you despise the words of God, the tongue that speaks in love and mercy and truth to you. You despise it under the guidance of the devil's deceitful tongue. And that tongue is leading you down the road to hell in defiance of God who speaks to you and points you the way of salvation. Oh, if only I could convince you of that. If only I could convince you today. What would I have to... I can't do it. No matter what I did. No matter what I did to you today. And believe me, there have been times in which there have been all sorts of schemes jump into my mind, demanding that I now forthwith execute them. I've often thought of running out of the pulpit and gone down to someone and shaking them. Even if I did, it wouldn't make any difference. I can't shake the truth into you, nor sin out of you. God alone can do it. God alone can do it. But I would that I could make some impression upon you, that God would be pleased to bless the words we speak, and cause you to recognize the danger that the devil's deceitful tongue is bringing you to. Filthiness, Christian. It's to be avoided at all times. Filthiness. We read the third chapter of Colossians and the verse 8 the last time we were considering this. Maybe I could turn you back to it again. Paul here is speaking in a similar vein to the words we're looking at in Ephesians. He's saying in verse 8, "And now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." You know, again, there's an emphasis on the tongue. What's the chief instrument of anger? Where does anger first show itself? The tongue. Oh, there might be the frown forming is the first signal. But very soon after it, the tongue gets going. And it soon heralds that anger is in the heart. Well, you're to put off anger. You're to put off wrath. You're to put off malice. Oh, yes, that's, again, the course that the tongue will often follow. Malice. Malice. A wicked, hateful attitude toward others. A spirit whereby I will do as much harm to them as I can. Have you never heard it? Of course you have. Have you never uttered it? Yes, you have. I told them. And you've told with glee the sharp response you gave to someone. I let them know. And you were speaking in malice. You were speaking in such a fashion as to stab them as deep as you could. To hurt them as much as you could. That's why you said it. That's malice. Malice is the use of a verbal knife in the heart of the one to whom you're directing it. Again, it's the work of the tongue. Blasphemy. Well, that's the work of the tongue. That's speaking against God. That's defiling the name of the Lord. Slandering God. Filthy communication out of your mouth. That's speaking on behalf of the devil. That's when the mouth becomes the conduit by which the uncleanness of the old nature exits our being. The mouth becomes the sluice gate of the wickedness in our heart. That's what filthy conversation is. And Paul here is saying, neither filthiness. Christian, you can engage in that. Don't take my word for it. I'm telling you what the Bible says. These are words directed to Christians. Christians can be guilty of filthiness. Christians can be guilty of filthiness. Do you know what I have often said as a minister? People find it surprising. If they haven't given up finding some of the things I say as surprising. But I have often said as a minister, when it comes to ministerial functions, I prefer funerals to weddings. People are amazed. Although it's a very biblical thing, actually, for that's what it says in Ecclesiastes. But I'll tell you why. Because in funerals I can preach the gospel unrestricted. But you know at weddings? There comes along that old uncle or that old cousin who between the church service and the reception is called in at a pub and you don't know what they're going to say. You don't know what filthiness will come out of their mouth. And they think it's a very smart thing, a very jocular thing, a very crafty, cunning thing, and yet, in truth, it is filthiness. It's good to have a reputation for being outspoken. Because, you see, if somebody were to say that in a wedding, this will help you to draw up your wedding lists. If somebody were to say that, I'll rebuke them. I don't care who they are, whether they're about to leave you that big farm and you're sucking up to them. most kindly, I'll rebuke them. I have to. I'm not going to sit there while people snigger behind their hand at some uncleanness. I'm not going to sit and listen to that. They'll be rebuked. I'd rebuke them on any other day of the week that they say that thing in my company. Why shouldn't I rebuke them at a wedding? Oh, it's a special day for the bride. Well, what did you ask that idiot along for if it's a special day? He's not going to make it a special day. It would have been a much more special day if she'd kept him away, kept him at home. No. Men and women, these things have got to be spoken against. They must be spoken against. And it may not be understood today, and the man who does speak against them in the context of the wedding reception, he may be greatly criticized. But I know one day the man who does act like that will be vindicated. No, filthiness. Filthiness is not to be permitted, not to be countenanced, nor foolish talking. Now that is deemed oftentimes to be a lot less sinful. Certainly, people oftentimes say something and then they say, actually, you know, it's only a wee bit of fun. Now, the very fact that they add that at the end, they know they have gone a wee bit further than they should. They know that what they have said is just not right. So they add on this little excuse. Actually, it's only a wee bit of fun. You've got to laugh now and then. Did Paul never laugh? I dare say you and I know very little about laughter in comparison to that holy man. What holy laughter he would have enjoyed. What joy of soul he would have known. He would have reached heights of merriment that you and I have never dreamed of. Oh yes, he laughed. No doubt he laughed. The Lord Jesus too would be a happy person. He oftentimes cried. But that's because you and I saw him in the midst of a most mournful mission. You don't expect to see people laughing at a funeral. And the Savior was gazing upon a world that was dying. That's why he so often wept. His ear was filled with the death groans of mankind. That's why he wept. But there was a joy. It says, who for the joy that was set before him. The heart of the Savior is filled with joy as he looks forward to that day when he will have accomplished his great work. Oh, there's a laughter that's holy and a laughter God joins in. Do you know that God laughs? God laughs. You can read about God laughing in Psalm 2. It surprises you what he laughs at. But God laughs. But God doesn't laugh at foolish talk. God doesn't laugh at the foolish talking of men. And neither should you. And we certainly should not engage in it. We should not engage in foolish talking. The Holy Ghost has specifically dealt with the subject of speech in the Epistle to James. You know, I'm sure, that virtually, indeed I can say, every doctrine has one specific verse that majors upon it, in which it is set forth with great clarity. And very often it has been noted that every doctrine also has a chapter in the Bible that emphasizes it. And when it comes to the teaching of God regarding the tongue, you have but to turn to the Epistle of James, and you'll find references there to the tongue. Look, for instance, at chapter 1 of James, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. You can tell a man's religion by his tongue. Imagine that now. Imagine that. Of course, the Lord Jesus said the same. He said that by their fruits, and he was speaking specifically on one occasion of their words. By their words you'll know them. Certainly it's the case here. It's by the words that you test whether a man's a man of God or not. You examine his words. You don't take other people's word for it. You examine his words. Examine the words that he uses in the pulpit particularly. Examine his message. Well, here we have a man who seems to be religious, but he doesn't have a bridle on his tongue. A bridle is a piece of harness that you put on a horse. It usually includes a bit that's put into their mouth. Ah, oh, we've long forgotten these old items of information, haven't we? Seems no time that if you lived at all within sight of a green field, you knew what a bit and a bridle was all about and its purpose. But we don't have that. I was just saying to my mother the other day, you know, down round our way, there's many a farmer, and they haven't even a hen about the place. And she says, they have no hens. She was astonished at this. She was astonished at this. And it's the truth, isn't it? I know boys send milk to the creamery and they get their milk delivered in bottles. Oh, it's a funny world we live in. Now, we've lost this knowledge. But it was common in those days. James only had to say the word bridle and everybody knew immediately what he was talking about. And the strongest horse can be controlled by that piece of metal in his mouth. Though, of course, you had to be careful when you were buying a horse that you didn't buy one that had a hard mouth. A horse that had a hard mouth was a horse that had lost all tenderness in its mouth, and you could pull till the cows come home and it didn't feel it and it went its own way. But the younger horse had a tender mouth, and consequently the slightest wee move on the rein and it obeyed you. It obeyed you. If you want to know what it feels like, well, you know one of those good strong clothes pegs. But clip it onto your lip and let someone lead you about, and you'll just go wherever they lead you. No arguing. Well, that's how the poor horse feels. So you'll pity them. That's why in days gone by it was an offence to be rough on a horse, because it was hurting them. There's legislation we have long forgotten about. I remember a plaque at the beginning of the bridge, the Albert Bridge in Belfast. Big brass plaque on the wall. Cartiers, or is it carters, are to get off and walk. That was a bylaw in Belfast. When the horse was dragging its cart and the load up over the Albert Bridge, the man had to get off and walk to ease the burden of the horse. So don't you think that the NSPCA is a modern thing and that nobody cared for their animals beforehand. Indeed, such regulations are found in the Bible regarding a man's treatment of his animals. We're off a little bit from what it is we're talking about, but such information I hope will nevertheless prove helpful to you. The bridle then. When you're to put a bridle on, and I need to give you all these instructions if you're going to put a bridle on your tongue. If you obey me now, you'll be rare looking people by tonight's meeting, all in here with harness on your head. But we are to put a bridle on our tongue. Well, it'll not be as visible as a bridle on the head of a horse, although its effects will be visible. its effects will be visible. It will be seen that our tongue just doesn't run where it likes. It will be seen that our tongue is held in check. And no matter what people are saying round about us and where their tongues are diving around and running all over the place and doing what it's like, our tongue stays still. Because there's a bridle on it. Look again at the book of James. This time the chapter 3. And I'm going to leave our topic here. My brethren, be not many masters. This is verse 1. Knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man is able to bridle the whole body. When you put a bridle on the horse's mouth, you control the horse's head, and consequently you control the horse's feet and every part of the horse. You bring it under control by putting a bridle in its mouth, or on its head, and a bit in its mouth. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor or the captain listeth or desires. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Hell sets your tongue on fire, and then your tongue sets everything around it on fire. That's why Paul says, no filthiness. You'll pass on hell and contaminate others. No foolish talking. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. No man can tame the tongue. You'll not do it of yourself. You'll need the grace of God. You'll need God to put a bit in your mouth and a bridle upon your tongue. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Listen to me. There's some maybe here, and you've sung the songs of Zion this morning. What will you be saying tomorrow? Come now. Come now. What will you be saying tomorrow? There's something wrong in your heart. There's something wrong in your life when that's the case. Oh, may God take these words to your soul now and bury them deep. Let's bow in prayer.